We'll be looking at the first 12 verses from Mark chapter 10 this morning. If you follow along while I read God's inspired word. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the region of Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us soft hearts this morning, that we would be able to hear your word and be able to receive it. Whatever the difficulties in our thinking, whatever the complexities of circumstances that we're aware of in our lives and the lives of others that we love, we pray that we would submit to your word as what is authoritative and what is foundational and what is helpful for us as your creatures. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the importance of this topic can't be overstated. Okay, I think everybody will agree. We all know some people who have been involved in some aspect of divorce, of possibly remarriage issues. I think it would be far preferable if we came to our understanding of biblical convictions as early as possible in our life, and especially in our ministry, before we're in the midst of circumstances where there are emotional attachments that sort of complicate the issue for us coming to a conclusion as to what we believe God teaches. But this has been a subject that's been difficult for me in terms of trying to wrestle with really what the scriptures say overall on this whole big subject of divorce and remarriage. Here's the nice thing about preaching exegetically through a book of the Bible. You can't duck passages. You can't say, "Well, hey, now's the time to study this. You know, now's the time." You know, you wish you had a sabbatical of 7 years or something to look at all the material. But I think one thing that the Lord has gifted me with, not the ability to necessarily do all of the independent scholarly research and come up with all of the specific views, but when the views are put before me and the Holy Spirit works with me to then analyze and have discernment to sift through, I think that's, you know, one area where I'm thankful that the Lord has gifted me. So what I'm going to say today, in fact, the majority of it is not going to be of original initiation, but it comes through evaluating a lot of extensive scholarly research that others have done. Now, the statistics regarding marriage, I mean, you go back to 1910 and maybe 10% of U.S. marriages ended in divorce. As of 1948, the percent had grown to 25%. And people at that time were lamenting, how can any culture survive when the foundational unit of society has disintegrated to the point where divorce is so rampant? And yet, if we ask for statistics today, and here, as I Googled them, you know, I was surprised that there isn't unanimity, there isn't a consensus as to what the stats are. There's a lot of controversy, but at least the stats are a lot higher than 25%. I mean, some people might say 40 to 50%, and other people might dispute that a little bit, but they're somewhat up in that range. It has risen significantly from 1910 to the 1950s to now where we are today. And so certainly there's much more cause for concern about the state of a society in which we're so fragmented at the basic foundational level of the home. In fact, now we're wrestling with gender issues, definition of marriage issues. We're wrestling with a lot more things from a societal standpoint than what they had wrestled with in earlier years. Some of the reasons that people give for their divorce are lack of commitment on the part of one or the other, too much arguing, whether it's over finances or some other area, infidelity. Maybe they married too young and now they feel like, hey, I need sort of an out clause to sort of get a start over card. Or maybe they had unrealistic expectations, or maybe they suffered some type of abuse. So there's all types of reasons that we can think of as to why people end up in this divorce situation. Right now you have great masses of young people that are essentially rejecting or at least minimizing the institution of marriage by saying, well, let's just cohabit together, let's just live together for a long period of time. These aren't one-night stand types of things. These are a commitment of some sort to one another, and yet not wanting to institutionalize it within the context of marriage. And so they would look at what we're going to discuss today as somewhat of an antiquated argument. You know, what's the big concern over marriage and divorce? They're not even concerned with marriage itself. So as we approach this study, we're going to do it as we've studied through the whole of Mark. We're going to look most specifically at this text itself, although we understand that in order to really come to an understanding, it has to, what Jesus says here has to jive, has to harmonize with what he says in other passages. And so we understand that Matthew 19 has an exception clause, except for porneia, whatever porneia is in that context. And so we'll have to consider what that means as well. And then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, that talks about, well, what's the situation if you're in a mixed marriage of believers and unbelievers, and if the unbelieving spouse leaves, then does the believing spouses, are they free to remarry? So you have complexities in terms of situations like that, but we're going to try to focus most of our attention on Mark, and it might leave us somewhat unfulfilled in that we're not going to be able to answer all the questions and the case situations and the pastoral implications of how you deal with people in these situations. Certainly there's forgiveness to be applied. Certainly the Lord is gracious and he's understanding, he's compassionate. And so certainly we can discuss the role of divorced people in church situations. What does that mean for leadership? What does that mean for other contexts of ministry? Certainly the Lord has given everybody spiritual gifts, wants people to function. There's never a castaway situation where somebody has committed some unpardonable sin. So there's all this complexity grid of things that we will not be able to address completely. But I want to really get the benefit and the impact of this passage here and then introduce you to some places to go for some other answers in more depth. What I see as we just read this passage very simply, what Jesus is saying here, it's our hard hearts that complicate the simple commands that God gives here in the case of divorce and remarriage. What Jesus points to is the hardness of heart. And he says it's that hardness of heart that makes this a difficult issue for you to grapple with, and why you're coming with questions, and why the disciples need clarification on the matter. It gets back to our hardness of hearts. Really, in terms of simplicity, what Jesus says here is a lot simpler to understand than a lot of things that we've dealt with already in Mark. The passage that we dealt with just last week about salt and what it means to be salt, to me, a lot more complex in some standpoint than the simplicity of what Jesus gives here. So we're going to look at it from that standpoint. First of all, we'll look at the controversy as the Pharisees come to Jesus. Of course, they don't come to him with good intentions. They never do. But they come to him to trip him up. And Jesus responds with clear teaching. He responds with the simplicity of a message that is really hard to duck away from. I mean, it's very direct. It's emphatic. It's expressed in concise form, and there's really no loopholes in what Jesus has to say here in this passage. But then we'll look at the clarification as the disciples, they're struck by the absoluteness of what Jesus had to say, and so they grill him further, and they say, hey, well, what does this really mean? And he again gives very simple and very straightforward teaching. The setting here, as we look in verses 1 to 2, the setting, we have to understand the significance of this geographical region. As it says now, Jesus rising up from Capernaum, he went from Capernaum now to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So he's going to go to the eastern side of Jordan, even though there are paths, routes that he could take on the western part of Jordan to descend to Jerusalem. Apparently he's in a Transjordan region. route here as he goes to the eastern side, as he's going to go through the region of Perea, and he's going to go beyond the Jordan here, and he's up and on the move in his ministry. What's significant from a geographical standpoint is this is the area where the ruler of Perea is Herod Antipas. Now, of course, he's the one that John the Baptist directly confronted in this whole issue of divorce and remarriage, because you had Herod being the one who basically seduced Herodias to go ahead and divorce her first husband so that he could marry her. And as John the Baptist spoke out against that, it was Herodias who influenced King Herod. Herod wasn't that put off by John the Baptist. He had somewhat of an affinity to listen to John the Baptist, but it was his wife, because of this controversy over the condemnation that John the Baptist's views about divorce and remarriage struck her conscience and said, hey, you're in the wrong here, and she didn't like that. And because of that, she influenced her husband to then serve up John the Baptist's head on a platter. So you can see how the Pharisees might be thinking that, hey, there's a similar opportunity to make a meal of Jesus' head here and get the Pharisees to be the instrument that would create the controversy and the crisis that would cause him to stumble and speak in a way that would infuriate the leadership of Herod, or would place him at odds with the Jewish populace and what their views were on divorce. And so they try and always couch these questions and issues in some form that it's a lose-lose situation for however you would answer the particular question. And so we know that this issue, it's a very sensitive issue, and they seize upon this as an opportunity. What Jesus is involved with here is he's switching back now to his more public teaching mode. He had been focused in on the 12, he'd been focused in on training them, and he's going to continue to do that. But it says that in this interlude here, he's switching over, and he's once again engaging the crowds, and he's once again doing a as his custom was, a public teaching ministry. And so he has a lot to say in terms of systematic teaching that he's providing. And so it says that according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So here we see the Pharisees come. It says they approach him. Some Pharisees came up to him. They view this as an opportunity. Certainly they're not coming with a sincere interest to learn his authoritative teaching on the subject. They're not coming with open hearts or with soft hearts. They're coming with the hardest of hearts. They're coming with that soil that is impenetrable by the seed of the gospel. It's that soil you can throw the seed on, and it's like throwing it on the street, and the birds are going to sweep down and scoop it up. And there is not going to be any fertile soil here in the heart of the Pharisees. So they come because they had an opportunity that they saw to discredit the ministry of Jesus, to take someone who was popular in the eyes of the public and to somehow discredit him on a subject that would be very controversial. I'm sure that they had some inkling that the views of Jesus were more along the lines of John the Baptist and parallel, identical to John the Baptist. And so they wanted to extract from him something that would put him at odds with Herod and even put him at odds with the majority of the different schools of the rabbis and what their teaching was on the subject. Now, certainly the Pharisees, I mean, they'd suffered a lot of defeats before. I mean, the wisdom of Jesus and how he deals with the Pharisees when they come and question him is one of the most beautiful things, I think, in the Gospels, because we can't replicate that. I mean, I'd be at a loss to come up with the kinds of answers that Jesus gives off the cuff in a controversial, confrontational setting when everybody's looking at you and you're on the spot, and yet to see how he handles these situations is just divine. So they come, and it says they come testing him. It makes there's no ambiguity in the text as to what their motivation is, what their heart motivation is. We have to ask ourselves this morning, what's our heart motivation as we come to the text of God's Word? How open are we to what God has to say, regardless if it goes against the grain of our tradition, if it goes against the grain of what we've been taught in former times? Of course, we need to compare Scripture to Scripture. It's not just what I say that doesn't make it right, but we want to learn what God says in His Word and what is our heart motivation and how we respond to God's Word and how we're willing to change our behavior and adapt in order to be in submission to God's Word. I mean, really, we could ask ourselves, why wouldn't we be satisfied with a simple declaration such as God makes in the book of Malachi, where God says God hates divorce? There's no ambiguity there. There's no exclusions. There's no wiggle room in terms of, hey, how can you possibly choose something else? We just sung the song about, you know, give us a heart to love what God loves, to align our will with what God's will is. Well, do we know what God's will is regarding divorce? God says God hates divorce. Okay, so certainly our hearts should not be inclined to try to find some out clause or to try and find wiggle room if we just have a motivation from that arena. But here we see the particular issue that they raised. It involved case law in the area of divorce and remarriage. And so they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. So they're coming with sort of case law type of situation. Well, what about this situation? What about this situation? You know, what do you say? What are the situations? You can't really separate the issues of divorce and remarriage. I mean, when you look at one, you sort of have to look at the other if you're going to take any type of comprehensive view. So even they're asking about the situation of divorce, really the situation of remarriage is in view as well. This might be somewhat of a truncated question that's being given here in light of the thinking of their day and what the beliefs were regarding divorce, because there were two camps basically that were represented among the Jews that contemporary with Jesus Christ, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And of course, we've heard of these before. The school of Shammai is the conservatives, the ones who interpreted the law more rigidly, the ones that would say, okay, there's no divorce except for the case of sexual immorality. So this issue of porneia and what it involves, this school of thinking that was led by this one rabbi and his teaching would say, look, we have to take a hard line here. We have to say, look, there's no divorce except for the case of sexual immorality. Then you would have the more liberal school, represented by Rabbi Hillel. They interpreted the law more loosely. And, of course, they said divorce could be legitimate for almost any justification that you come up with. I mean, anything that would embarrass the husband, disgrace the husband, or even displease the husband. I mean, if you overcook the food, like burn the toast, you know, their view was, well, if the husband wanted to make an issue of it, if it was important to the husband, it was all about the husband. It was all about his control in the relationship. There wasn't an equality of the sexes in this school of thinking. It was all about the dominance of the husband. And so he had the ability to sort of justify divorce in this school of Hillel. But I think when this question is coming to Jesus and being raised by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? I think they're really asking under what circumstance? Because both schools were in agreement that at least for the case of sexual immorality, it would be okay. So neither school was saying, oh, it's never okay to divorce. They at least had that in common. So they're really asking in what condition and what's the case, and sort of a case law type of approach. So is it lawful to divorce on any grounds really other than immorality? Now, one of the preachers I like, Vadi Bochum, I don't know if you've heard of Vadi, if that's a name that's familiar to him, you'll find him on sermonaudio.com. But he has good messages on this subject. He calls his view, and the view that I'm going to take this morning, calls the permanence view. So he looks in, okay, those were the schools of thought in Jesus' time by the Pharisees and the rabbis. The schools of thought within Christendom, you know, he characterizes them as, first of all, the permanence view. There's no divorce, and therefore there's no remarriage under any circumstances. It's only death of one of the spouses that would terminate and break the marriage covenant and therefore free up the other partner to remarry. So that would be his view. Dr. James Boyce, John Piper has that view, even though his church, in terms of the elders and what they practice as a church, is a little wider scope than that. He has a narrow view of this permanence view that would be similar to Vadi Bochum. So he characterizes that as one view, no divorce or remarriage under any circumstances. Then there's the semi-permanence view, he calls. I've never heard it termed that way, but it's basically you may divorce, but you can't remarry. So he'd say, okay, sort of differentiate those two and says, okay, and this is the circumstance where you can divorce, but even in that circumstance where you can divorce, you're still looking for reconciliation if possible. You're not freed up to remarry. And then there's the view that he calls the permissive view. Of course, he gets to put the labels on it. I don't think the ones that hold the view are going to call it the permissive view. But he says, well, under this view, it allows for divorce and it allows for remarriage. Again, it's just the differentiation of under what circumstances. So under this permissive view, you'd have the one-clause view. It's adultery only. You'd have the two-clause view. Well, wait a minute. What about abandonment of the spouse that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? What about if the unbelieving spouse leaves you? Okay, well, that's the two-clause view. Or you'd have a more wide-open view that, well, what about physical abuse? What about this? What about that? And it would open up the door to a lot of other situations where you'd be doing a more pragmatic, expedient type of counseling situation where you would say, well, yes, as you present the case to me, you know, I think it makes sense that divorce would be okay in this situation. One thing that we have to take into consideration, I think, here is as Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew, where he is giving his teaching and he's comparing his teaching to the false views of the Pharisees and how they had misinterpreted the Old Testament. So he's going through the Sermon on the Mount and said, you've heard it said, blah, 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 and whatever the subject is, you know, in terms of giving or in terms of murder or in terms of, you know, whatever the topics he takes up. He takes them up one at a time. And the contrast isn't between the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying, because there is no discrepancy between the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying. He's saying the distinction is between you've misinterpreted the Old Testament, so you've heard it said, this is what you guys are saying about the subject matter, and I want to clarify what God's heart is on the matter. And it's interesting that as that comes up with the subject of divorce and remarriage as one of the topics he takes, right after that, he takes up the topic of vows and of how important it is for someone to hold, to let their yea be yea and their nay be nay. And if your vow is, hey, until death do you part, well, that's part of your vow in terms of supporting a permanence kind of a view. So it's interesting to see the context in which that comes up in the book of Matthew. But that's the controversy that's initiated by the Pharisees. They just want to raise that issue. They want to trap Jesus. And so we'll look at what he responds with in verses 3-9. And it's very clear teaching. It's very simple message. It's very straightforward. He basically says, never divorce. He basically comes up with a view of what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's going to be the view that Jesus presents here. So he begins with a question of his own. And very often he responds to a question by saying, you know, I don't need to answer your question directly. I'm going to ask you a question, and we'll get at it from my terms rather than from your terms. And so he changes the frame of reference and of approach by putting them on the defensive and asking them a question that he wants answered. So it says he answered in verse 3. He said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, it's interesting here because Jesus knows that as he says this, the thinking of the Pharisees is going to go right away to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They knew that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and that Deuteronomy 24 is the central passage that deals with sort of these exception issues and what does the Old Testament say about the possibility or even the legitimization of divorce. And so they would go to that passage that we're going to look at in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But as Jesus phrases this, and as he uses the word command here, Jesus knows that Moses didn't command anything with respect to divorce in Deuteronomy 24. The command that Moses gave goes all the way back to creation, as Moses wrote the early chapters of Genesis as well. So Jesus has already set things up where he's going to be diving into Genesis and saying, let's look at what Moses said there, even though he waits for a minute and knows that Pharisees are going to respond with this issue from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So he sets the stage by phrasing things in this way. And so the Pharisees, they're quick to respond, and of course they fall right in line with what the expectation of Jesus is. And so they say, okay, we don't mind that question. We have a ready response for you. They said, Moses, now, it's interesting that they don't say command here. They waffle a little bit and are at least honest enough with the Old Testament here to say, well, it's not like Moses was going around commanding divorce in that passage. That's not really what we're saying. But Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and sent her away. So that there, in their minds, there was a legitimization of divorce from this, based on this particular passage, that now the question is just under what circumstances. The question is not whether divorce is ever legitimate or not. So they feel that they have a legitimate context for divorce, and they want Jesus to frame the case study now as to what the conditions would apply for here. So James Edwards, he has an interesting observation here. He says, well, this text from Deuteronomy 24, it's a text of concession in terms of how Moses, the phraseology that Moses is using. It's not a text of intention by way of command or by way of revealing the mind and the heart of God as to what does God want? What does God feel about this matter? It's not that type of a text. And James Edwards says, you know, you don't learn how to fly an airplane by following the instructions for how you make a crash landing. You know, you don't go to the messiest, worst possible case and say, well, that sort of explains the subject of how you fly an airplane. You know, that's if that how, the crash landing is, if this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and you find yourself in this situation, here's how you better react. Here's the best way to react. So there's a whole bunch of messiness that happens before you get down to the instruction as to what to do in that circumstance. It says the same is true of doing battle in war. It says, you know, you don't have a manual. You don't sit down as recruits at Fort Hood, and your sergeant stands up and says, now I'm gonna teach you the best way to retreat. And we're going to go over in battle now, just what are the protocol? What's the protocol? What's the best way to do it? How can we look good? How can we protect ourselves? Let's talk about being good in the area of retreating. That's just not how you go about things. It's, again, well, if this happens and this happens, we're in a bad way, we didn't know plan B, C, D, and now we're down to this, this is what you better do. It's a different way of looking at things. So turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's have that passage before us. And again, I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of the overall context of Scripture, but we need to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 at the beginning here. Okay, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, and here's the word, this indecency or porneia, or what's involved here in this indecency word. Of course, you have Hebrew in dealing with maybe Jesus speaking in Aramaic, and then the Greek word porneia, which means, well, it's where we get our English word pornography. You got a lot of different languages involved here in the complexity. But this word here is the Hebrew word for indecency. So he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, turn to be his wife, then here comes what Moses says. In verse 4, he says, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So one of the key issues in this passage is whether there's a whole bunch of if-then statements, or whether there's one big if-then statement. And I would take it as one big if-then statement. I would take it as a whole series of, if you find yourself in this set of circumstances, this has happened, and this has happened, and I'm not legislating those. I'm not commanding those. I'm not legitimizing those. I'm not condoning those. I'm saying that, look, I understand this is starting to get rampant, and we have to deal with the case law in this situation. If you find yourself in this, if all these things have happened, then look, you're not allowed to take that person back again to be your wife. There has been something defiling about that other remarriage situation. So apparently there wasn't some legitimate divorce in God's eyes, or why would there have been a defiling situation from that other marriage? Apparently that other marriage was an adulterous type of situation in the eyes of God. There's something defiling about that situation. But regardless, the point here is Moses is giving instruction what to do when you find yourself in these set of circumstances. That's a lot different than saying, well, I'm going to point to here and say, well, here's where Moses commanded, go ahead and divorce. in this circumstance. So this is what the Pharisees were pointing back to when they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But again, this is all about concession. It's not about intention in the heart of God. So we'll look at the rebuttal that Jesus gives back in Mark chapter 10. It says, but Jesus said to them, again, it's just like we see in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard it said, but Jesus said, I'm going to tell you what the heart of the matter is. By contrast, I don't agree with the version of truth that you Pharisees have put forth. I'm not in your camp. I'm not in the camp of Hillel. I'm not in the camp of Shammai, because it's interesting. Jesus had said, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way get into the kingdom of God. It would be strange if Jesus' view is going to be just the same as the Pharisees of Hillel. It would be very surprising that Jesus' righteousness would be viewed as just the same as what Hillel's teaching here. Jesus is teaching them in Matthew, what I'm going to tell you is so radical, it's so different because it has to do with heart righteousness rather than just external observance. I'm going to teach you that the righteousness that God demands is far exceeding what you've come to interpret in your schools of thinking in the Pharisaic law. And so it would be, to me, a little surprising if he came up on the side of either Hillel and Shammai and said, oh yeah, it's just this particular rabbi that I'm consistent with. So what Jesus responds with, he says, Jesus said to them, he says, because of your hardness of heart. How he slaps him in the face right here. He right away gives a word of condemnation. He gives a word that strikes to their conscience. He gives a word that should pierce their heart, except their heart's too hard to be pierced. He says, look, what you guys are wrestling with and why you guys don't get it and why you're blinded when it comes to spiritual truth is because you don't have good soil in your heart to receive God's revelation. You are characterized by hardness of heart. And that's what Moses was dealing with. Back in that situation back there, it says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay, the commandment is what to do in the situation when you're faced with this, this, and this. Not a commandment for divorce. Jesus is not saying he wrote a commandment for divorce. He's saying he told you, he gave you a prohibition of what not to do. He commanded you not to take back the wife in that situation because there had already been defilement because of the adulterous situation, and therefore, you know, you couldn't go back and make Humpty Dumpty right again. Okay, so he says, look, it all has to do with your hardness of heart. And it's interesting he uses that phrase because in this particular controversial issue, the ones who are accused of having hard hearts are the ones who would take a permanence view of marriage. You know, people would come and they would say, well, boy, you're so rigid. Don't you understand the situation that people find themselves in? I mean, someone might have been married before they even were a Christian. And then they become divorced, but then they become a Christian. Aren't all things new and all things a new creation? And shouldn't they now have the freedom to marry? Why would they be in bondage their whole life to this state of singlehood? Why should they be penalized when before they were a Christian, they wouldn't even have had knowledge of God's revelation? Why should that impact their future decision now as to whom they should marry, whether they could remarry? So, boy, if you have a permanence view of marriage and you say, hey, that marriage, whether it was believers or unbelievers, that was marriage. And they can be reconciled if it's possible, if it's still appropriate. They can be reconciled to that spouse. That spouse could die and they could be freed in order to remarry. But otherwise, in God's view, that marriage has not been torn asunder. Let no man put asunder what God's joined together. And so, yeah, that seems like a harsh view. And so we would be accused of being hard-hearted to take that kind of approach in whatever the circumstance. And you can come up with all kinds of case scenarios. But the bottom line is people would come to someone like me and say, Pastor, boy, that's a hard-hearted approach. That's not very sensitive to the difficulties that people face, to the emotional issues and why it was that the divorce was legitimate and what drove them out of that situation, why it's better for them. And certainly God wants them to have a happy and fulfilled life. And certainly God wants what's best, et cetera, et cetera. And there's all this justification and argumentation. And so Jesus, he turns around and says, no, it's hard-hearted on the part of you people. You're the ones that are hard-hearted and not really being submissive and pliable to what God's revelation is on this particular subject. So I think it's very interesting that he uses this phrase about hardness of heart. So he goes on and he now is going to raise the bar, basically. And that's why he had pointed to them with this question. What did Moses command? Because he wants to go back to creation, way before Moses himself even existed. But Moses had written the commands that were recorded there in the whole Torah, in the book of Genesis. And so he says, well, my intention in raising that question with you is, I'm going to raise the bar and I'm going to go back to creation. I'm going to go back to the institution of marriage. I'm going to go back to how God set things in order and what his intention has been from all eternity, and we'll deal with it from that standpoint. So rather than staying immersed in Deuteronomy 24, we're going to supersede that by jumping way back to the beginning and looking at the heart of God. Because isn't the issue what's in the heart of God? The issue, that's the issue. So let's go back and find out what the heart of God is about this matter. And so he basically, in verses 6 to 9, he presents, well, what does God command? We ask the question of, what did Moses command? And now let's get at the heart of the issue, and that is, what does God command? First of all, you see the origin of gender, and this is certainly very apropos for our context in society today. He says, but from the beginning of creation, so he timestamps this and says, we're going back to the beginning of creation. Okay, and we've sung a lot of songs this morning about who our Creator is and about how we're His creatures and how we respond in that relationship as Creator to creature. And so he goes back in point of time, time stamps it, and says, back at the point of origin, there were and have always been two mutually exclusive genders. He says, God made them male and female. God is the one that's in control. God is the one who has designed our human bodies. It's interesting that the male and the female, they fit together in the way that God has intended them to fit together as two separate and distinct genders that yet in marriage, God can make a one-flesh relationship out of. It's interesting when you talk about parts, in the mechanical world, you have a male part and you have a female part and they fit together. There's not gender confusion among those parts. It's not like the mechanic says, well, I don't know. Is this part identifying itself as a female part today? Or is this part identifying itself as a male part today? No, you've got male parts and you've got female parts. And he says here, as he goes back to origin, the point of origin, he says, look, there's two mutually exclusive genders. This would solve a lot of the controversy and some of our societal issues today if we just went back to what God had set up by way of creation. So God, he's not being too rigid and harsh. Is he being too harsh to lock somebody into their gender and saying, you don't have any choice about the matter? No, you don't have any choice about the matter. The chromosomes were dictated by God. That's how your DNA is set up. And so God has created us, and he knows from before conception. God has his plan, and he works out his plan. And so it says there are these two mutually exclusive genders where God made them male and female. They don't change over time. They are locked into this identity. And then he talks about the essence of marriage in verses 7 to 8. The essence of marriage today, so confusing. What is marriage? We've always thought it was between one man and one woman, but now you've got, what is it? And so there's this all this debate over the essence of marriage. But it's very clear when you get back to the commands that Moses gave in terms of the point of origin. It says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's going to be a creation of a new household unit. There's going to be this independence where something is going to be created that supersedes the relationship between a father and his children, which is a very important relationship. But now you have a new fundamental unit of society that's being created, and it happens with this leaving and cleaving type of relationship that's talked about. So the man leaves his father and mother. That's part of this step of creating a marriage. And then it says, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a physical aspect. There's a consummation of this marriage in the physical aspect, but there's a societal aspect to this marriage as well, as a man leaves his father and his mother, Van Paranek, and he's the one that I'm going to point to as I take the positions that I do. He's my buddy out in Michigan, H. Van Dyke Paranek. He's a Hebrew scholar. He's someone that really could teach in any conservative evangelical Hebrew seminary, and he's got all the credentials and has all the academic credentials as well. But he's taken the same position that we have about plurality of elder government, about, hey, I'm not out here to produce one-man pastor type of situations. And he's supporting himself in a business type of a setting and yet done extensive research and has put out a book on this subject. It's called Except for Fornication. He takes that pornea clause in Matthew 19 and has this. This is just his little brief synopsis of his book. In your bulletin, I've given you the website for your homework where you can go and you can read a much more extensive view where he takes this position. He elaborates upon it. And so much of what I'm going to reference going forward here is his position in these matters. He talks about how the Bible defines marriage. And he says, the Bible regards marriage as the only legitimate context for physical union between man and woman. But physical union is not enough to make a complete man and wife before God in a marriage context. Just having physical relationships doesn't make a marriage in the eyes of God. He says, the Lord Jesus makes this clear to the woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4 when he tells her that the man with whom she's presently living, so she's having a physical intercourse relationship with this man, but he's not her husband. There's not a marriage relationship that's in the eyes of God a marriage. So in the next chapter that Van Paranek writes, and I have the chapters there and you can go through. I'm going to give you a handout before you leave that has a summary of what he has, and you can track through and then go to his website for more details. But basically, he says there's three things that have to be true to make a marriage. He says the man and the woman have to enter into a covenant or a commitment to one another. So this idea of covenant and commitment. Then they have to make this commitment in harmony and in keeping with the standards of their society. So society, in some sense, regulates marriage and has some say as to authorizing marriage. So there's a society aspect to this. And then, thirdly, there's the physical union and the consummation of the marriage. And that these are things as to how you can tell, well, is this a marriage or is this a marriage? You know, these are things that you can tell. So the wedding vows are very important because we're saying that the two, as they become one flesh, we're pledging to our spouse that there's nothing that's going to cause us to be unfaithful or to back away from this relationship. There's a commitment that I'm making that says, until death do us part. Why should we be surprised if the view of God is, it's until death do you part? That's the very pledge that we make to one another in the initiation of marriage. So it's certainly consistent that we make that pledge because it derives from the view of God that he's instituting marriage. We don't institute it. God's bringing the two together and in some mysterious fashion making this one flesh relationship, and in God's eyes he wants that to be permanent until the death of one of the spouses. So he gives the defining principle. Verse 9 is the heart of what Jesus wants to teach in regard to this controversial subject and how he's responding. He says it's very simple. He says this is not a hard theological issue where you need to line up all the authorities and look up all the texts. He says, here's the principle. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Is that hard to understand? Is there any confusion as to what Jesus is saying there? Saying, look, the husband isn't the one in control of the marriage. He's not the one that can all of a sudden say, well, I'm going to dismiss the wife based on this or based on that. God is the one that's in control of the marriage. And so he puts the husband and wife on the same footing there, which is controversial for their time and for their setting, not to give the husband the right over the wife in that sense. And he says, look, God's the one that's in control, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, of course, we know that people are going to point to Matthew 19. Turn over to Matthew 19, because in the very parallel, it's the same incident. Something is recorded in Matthew that's not recorded in Mark. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves, well, wait a minute, if all they had was Mark, it's not like they had the Synoptic Gospels, and it's not like they could pull out their Matthew, Mark, and Luke copies and line them up together. They would have had, you know, the ones that had Mark, you know, and they would be reading that independently and taking what Jesus said at face value there. How could Jesus say in Mark what he did and leave out, if there's an important exception clause, how could he leave that out and not say that in Mark and let people go down a road of false thinking and false expectations if there's something that he clarified in Matthew? That would be difficult to wrestle with. But in Matthew chapter 19, we see in verse 9 where Jesus add, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another woman commits adultery. And then we see the disciples' response to this, which we don't have in Mark as well. But the disciples say, wow, look at that. They view this as very restrictive. They don't view this as, oh, well, that's just the same as the Pharisees are saying, and it's not doesn't surprise us. They view this somehow as very extreme, that Jesus is somehow saying something here that's very extreme, so that, wow, I'd better be awful careful about entering into a marriage relationship if there's no out, if there's no way that I can escape, you know, if things don't fall the way I expected. And so the disciples have some reluctance here, some questions about that. And so Jesus says, well, you know, it's a gift that God can give, singleness. Everybody doesn't have the gift of singleness. In fact, marriage is going to be more the expectation rather than the single state. And so he talks about that a little bit. So there's a little more fuller reference here in Matthew on some of these specifics. But with regard to this porneia exception clause, that's what this book and this website are all about. A couple hundred pages of, wait a minute, what do you do with this exception clause? Now, what I had always heard that, because it always struck me that, look, if there really was an exception for the case of adultery, that if my wife goes out and sleeps with another man, well, then it's okay for me to get a divorce. If that's really the situation, I would really expect that to be in Mark as well as in Matthew. And so people have interpreted porneia in a very narrow sense to say, well, look, there's this betrothal period in Jewish culture that is somewhat unknown to us and unfamiliar to our circumstance. That's why it would be in a Jewish-oriented gospel rather than in something that in Mark is more of a Gentile-focused audience. But if during this period, such as Joseph and Mary were in that situation, if you find that during this period of engagement, as you come together in anticipation of marriage or even on your marriage night, if you find, oh, that your wife was not a virgin, if you find that, oh, she's been misrepresenting herself to me, that now I find out that, oh, she has had sexual relations, and I find that there's some uncleanness, there's some porneia, and during this betrothal period, well, then I have the opportunity to dismiss her, such as Joseph was going to be a just man and dismiss Mary, and then I'll move on with my life, but I certainly am not under bondage, as if, you know, I'm certainly free to remarry without there being any adultery in that situation. So that's been, probably the most prevalent view of the ones that take a permanence view. So Vadi Bochum, that's the view that Bochum would take on that. And I had never really heard the view that Van Paranak has cited, although he says he's not the originator of it. But his view is basically, when you get into this Matthew 19 passage, that Jesus is doing a little bit of a play on words about this word about divorcing and dismissing, some of these words that are in the English. He says, really, there's the word that Jesus is using is talking about when can you dismiss a wife. And really, what was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? It was stoning. So Jesus has said, yeah, there's a dismissal of the wife. The dismissal of the wife that isn't going to constitute you committing adultery. Yeah, you're going to be able to remarry and not commit adultery because you're going to dismiss your wife by way of execution. You know? Well, now, that's not what we're advocating in our society. In the Israelite society, you had them having jurisdiction in a civil standpoint as well as in a religious standpoint. So you have the union there of the civil and the religious in a way that you don't have in a Gentile society. So certainly, you know, in Mark's context, you know, this is not going to be something that's germane. But Jesus in Matthew 19 is making a little bit of a play on words, is saying, look, whoever divorces his wife, when you divorce your wife, You are putting your wife in an untenable situation back in their society. She needs somebody to support her. She needs some way to have protection and to have provision for her material needs. The only way to do that in their society is she needs some man to take care of her and to provide her. She's going, you're forcing her into a remarriage situation. So he says, if you divorce your wife, and you're putting her in a situation where she needs to go and remarry, and that's going to be an adulterous situation. So you're creating, in essence, you're creating an adulterous situation. Except for, there's the case where she's executed. You're not creating an adulterous situation there. She's gone, you know? And of course, yeah, you can remarry. Your spouse has died. Well, that's a very unusual, that's a very unusual approach. But when you get into the language that's used in Matthew 19, and I don't want to get into it. It's more like a seminar than it is a sermon in terms of going through some of the details of that. But I would urge you to go to the website and to check out that, because what had always bothered me about the betrothal situation was that it required you to view porneia as a very restricted term that only meant, you know, a specific type of uncleanness in a specific time period in a specific situation. And I think porneia, as I look at that word, is a very broad word that is really, it's really broader than adultery. Adultery is a form of sexual immorality, but porneia just refers to the broadness of sexual immorality. And I didn't think that that was a good restriction to have to be tied to for this Matthew 19 section, if that makes sense. So I like to be able to take porneia in an overall very broad sense of sexual immorality and here say, well, look, even if they weren't practicing execution by stoning as the law had required, because they'd gotten away from that. In fact, in Moses' day, the only reason Moses is dealing with this certificate, they weren't doing it in Moses' day like the law had commanded them. Okay, that was still what the law had said. And he goes through the case studies. You go back into Leviticus, and you go back into all the case studies of what's supposed to happen in all these different circumstances. How about if you have an unmarried woman who's basically attacked by a man? She's attacked in the city, but she doesn't cry out. Well, who's guilty? You know, well, the man's guilty and the woman's guilty. She should have cried out. So we're going to assume that they're both guilty. They're both going to be stoned to death. Well, how about if a man attacks a woman in the country? Well, you don't know if she could have cried out or not. We're going to assume that the wife is innocent. We're going to put the man to death. Well, these are very, you know, for us, it seemed like very weird kinds of regulations. But there were things that they were trying to deal with in their society and in their context. But I would say there is so much that Van Perenak deals with in this whole issue. But basically, he's saying, look, I can come to this, what's viewed as an exception clause, and I can say, well, there's no surprise why we don't find it in Mark, because it wouldn't have any application at all to this Gentile audience. And it certainly is, there's no intention on Jesus' part to tone down or mitigate the impact of his overriding principle that what God has joined together, let no man put apart. Let's drive that point home, and let's not soften the bluntness of what God is saying there. And so that was very satisfying to me in terms of looking through his entire argument, which I haven't given full justice to at all. But that's basically the highlights of what he says there. So in verses 10 to 12, what we find is some words of clarification, because back in Mark now, Mark chapter 10, we find that the disciples, just like in Matthew, where they say, wow, this is severe. Now, who's going to even want to marry under those circumstances? And Jesus said, well, a lot of people need to want to marry because not many people have this gift from God of being single. And so here, the disciples are, they recognize that what Jesus is saying is more radical than what the school of Shammai has said, or Hillel has said, of both of these schools. So this is what Jesus says is much more radical. So divorce is not a right that is somehow guaranteed under certain circumstances by the law. And of course, if there's no divorce, then there's no remarriage apart from the death of the spouse. So otherwise you would have a situation of adultery. So now there's clarification that's needed. And the clarification regarding remarriage is, except in the death of the spouse, it's adultery, no matter who initiates the divorce. So the disciples question him, And Jesus goes ahead and gives them some case studies. He says, okay, there's two basically situations, and only two situations. Either the husband is initiating the divorce. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. No exception clause. No way out of this, or no other way to present this. Just very simple that he's given. This is a simple message that Jesus is giving here. And he says, well, we can understand that because in our culture, you know, the issue would be whether a man can divorce the woman. But Jesus goes beyond that and says, and look, I'm going to tell you as well that the corresponding situation has the exact same ramification. If the woman is the one initiating it, if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So there's no escape. And you can say, well, whoa, what about 1 Corinthians? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, we're not going to do the full treatment of this, but Dan Paranak looks at this in depth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he deals with different situations regarding men and women, regarding the married state and the unmarried state, he says in we'll talk about verse 12, he's talking about to the rest, and he's talking about people here that are in a mixed marriage between believer and unbeliever. He says, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay? It's not that, hey, I'm a Christian, and I'm stuck with an unbelieving wife, and now all of a sudden, wow, the holy thing would be just dismiss her and go get me a Christian wife. You know, and now we can have a sanctified home. Paul says, no. He says, and if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and the husband consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. You must not. There's no variance here. There's no wiggle room. You can't do it. He says, and here's why. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, your argument for doing this was, well, I want a sanctified home. You know, that was going to be your argument as to, this is an exception case, and I should be able to divorce and send my spouse off in this situation, because I'm after a sanctified home. He says, no, you have what God is able to do. See, God, in his providence, he's able to do unbelievable things in situations where we think we're at the Red Sea and the Egyptians are going to overrun us and we're dead. In those situations, he says, that's where you stand still and you see the deliverance that God can give. He can give a way out. He can make it possible to deliver you in whatever the circumstances you find yourself. Don't think that you're in some unbelievable situation here that God can't deal with. No, he can give you a sanctified home in this situation with unbeliever and believer spouse mixed together. But he goes on in verse 15 and says, look, I recognize that you can't control your unbelieving spouse. It takes two to tango, you know, in a marriage to stay together, it takes two. I mean, it's not just you. He's saying you can't initiate the divorce, but there's going to be times when the unbelieving spouse is going to initiate the divorce. So he says, what about those cases? If the unbelieving one, whether it's the wife or the husband, the unbelieving one, if that one leaves, okay, and we're talking about a divorce situation, then am I supposed to fight for this marriage at all costs? Am I under obligation to pursue this and to fulfill all of the obligations of marriage and to care for this person like I'm supposed to if I'm a husband, to love this person and submit? Am I under all those obligations? He says, if they take the initiation and if they go ahead and divorce you, he says, the commandment is, let him leave. Not go ahead and remarry. Let him leave is the commandment. You don't have to hang on and grip him. So he says, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage. And that's the word that is debated, because there are other phrases where it says, look, you are bound to the marriage as long as both spouses live. But when one spouse dies, you are no longer under that bondage. You're not bound. But the words are different that are used in that context versus this context. And so Van Paranet goes into the two Greek words that are used. They are different words. It's not the same word for bondage that's used in the other passage that talks about death breaking the bond. And so the bondage that's broken here is the bondage to take care of the other spouse, to view yourself as still in the marriage, to fulfill all the responsibilities that a spouse would have to fulfill. You are not under bondage. You're called to peace in that situation rather than viewing yourself as... But you're not called to remarriage. That's not part of the equation unless the other spouse passes away. And so that's the view that would deal with this. So that's how, if you look at these two passages, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 15, how you could have a view of those that still reconciles with taking Jesus at his face value words in Mark chapter 10, where he very bluntly wants people to understand that, look, this is not an issue that should be controversial, where you need to go to a lot of gymnastics. It's very simple that hard hearts are the issue. It's your hardness of heart that's complicating the issue, so you have difficulty understanding what Christ is trying to make very simple in the area of divorce and remarriage. And the simple truth is, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So we need to ask God to give us soft hearts. Once again, I started with that. That's what we need, is soft hearts to understand the issue. We don't want to be clouded by our traditions and what we've been taught before and what the experience of others is and what the messiness of their situations are, because sin is messy and it creates such a mess that it's difficult when you get under and immersed in that. It's difficult to sort things out and come to something that makes sense to us, because sin is just so messy. We need to go back to the divine intention that has been there from all creation to understand that at the heart of God, what God says is, I hate divorce. He says in Malachi, and we need to understand God intends for marriage to be permanent until the death of a spouse, and we need to embrace this view of permanence of marriage, the sacredness of it, of what God has created. We need to embrace that until death do us part. Let's pray.